Well, good afternoon. Thank you for being here. And we are, in a way, wrapping up this study of the miracles of Acts today. And Wednesday, we're going to do something different. So I've enjoyed doing this with you, and it's been a very interesting thing to slice out of Acts and look at it, but also to plug it back in and see the whole picture. So glad that you're here, safe and sound. And looking forward to open up God's Word with you. Earl, would you lead us in a prayer to start?
Dear God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity we have to be here this afternoon. And we pray that you'll be with Philip as he presents the material he's prepared, be with all the other teachers in the other classes, and all of us who are here for the purpose of studying your Word. We pray that we'll benefit from the time we spend together. In Jesus' name.
Amen. So let's look at the situation here that we have in the last miracle. And I'm going to say this. It's on the schedule. There is actually one more class in this series. And it has to do with our miraculous spiritual gifts and miracles still happening today. So we're going to look at that subject biblically on Wednesday night. So in chapter 28, we see that we're in this episode of Paul's journey across the Mediterranean in a ship. And there is a storm and there is a shipwreck. And they come up on an island, but it's not a deserted island. They're not shipwrecked on a deserted island. There are people there. And it's actually, that's a key part of what we're seeing in Acts chapter 28. But somebody tell me, why was he traveling across the Mediterranean on a ship going east to west? Why was he doing this?
He had appealed to Caesar.
Right. He had been under protective custody by the Romans. And there was a Jewish mob that tried to seize him. And so they're trying to figure out what's going on with this teacher. And they put him in protective custody. This starts a series of hearings or trials that Paul has. Some before the Jews, some before the Roman authorities. Oftentimes, even with the Jews there, the Romans were there too. And eventually he appeals to Caesar. And so he's been taken on a ship, led by a centurion, even with other prisoners, and they're making their way across. How is it they came to have a disaster, a shipwreck? I mentioned a storm. What else?
They tried to get to a nicer place on the island they were staying and got blown out.
Right. They tried to get further west on the island of Crete. That's what the centurion wanted. They were pushing it because winter was setting in when the storms get really bad on the Mediterranean, and the way navigation was and vessels then, you could not go across the Mediterranean in the wintertime, or at least it pretty much shut down in the wintertime, some coastal travel. And so he's trying to stretch it and get further, and as a result, they're blown off course into the middle of the sea, tossed about for days, and there's a point where they've given up hope. But of course, Paul doesn't give up hope. Why does Paul not give up hope? Why is he confident they're going to survive this? What do we see?
God had communicated to him that they would be spared.
Right. That they were going to survive this, even every person. And he was going to appear before Caesar. He was going to make it to Rome. But they were going to have to go aground. They're going to have to run aground. That's what happened. And they ran aground at Malta, small island out here. And that's what we found Wednesday night. And as soon as they get ashore, and of course, what do? When you have to swim ashore or float ashore, you've got to dry out, right? And so they build a fire. And what unusual incident happens when they built the fire?
Snake came out,
latched onto Paul's hand, but what? Though a snake, it didn't hurt him. And the natives, the indigenous people there, all were expecting what? Him to fall over, and he does not. So a miracle happens there, which then brings us here to Romans chapter 28, and in verse 7. So let's look at this here and read this together. Zach, will you read those verses for us, please? 7 to 10 of Acts 28.
Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed.
All right. So let's look at some of the details of this passage here that includes this last miracle account, miracles actually. And that is, note the personal pronoun us. This is the section in the Gospel, in the book of Acts rather, and we've mentioned it real quickly before, where there is the first person who is writing about this who's actually there. And so there is the section where Luke joins Paul's party. And during this whole thing of Paul going through Roman protective custody and getting on the ship and headed toward Rome, Luke is with him. Which tells us a lot. Tells us that the authorities were granting Paul a lot of leeway. That a companion is with him. But it also says a lot about Luke that he's going through this with Paul. Luke's in the shipwreck too. And these are harrowing experiences here. So don't lose sight of that. And that can add weight that this is a firsthand account. Luke is a firsthand eyewitness to these accounts. And when you look at, it's very easy to dismiss New Testament writers. When you run across things like the birth of Jesus, you run across things like Jesus resurrecting Lazarus or Paul healing people on the island of Malta, it's very easy to dismiss these records if you tend to be very skeptical of these and dismissive of these, and that's understandable. We should be very scrutinizing of anybody writing about a supernatural event. But you've got to look at all the evidence. And when you look at the kind of writer that Luke is and historian that Luke is, he's got the chops. He's not some lightweight, fly-by-night person who's just flinging these stories together. His construction of what he's writing about, the places, the people, the events, ring true with all that we know. So he's a very legitimate writer. We're told that they came under the care of the chief man or the leading citizen of the island. This is an expression in the first century really for the local magistrate or governor. So this would have been a person who probably was of local origin, but was in a position of official leadership for the Roman government. The Romans were incredibly organized. They had a very stratified bureaucratic structure, but they were organized. It was not a sloppy operation. And so there was governance on the island of Malta. And it's the ruler of the island of Malta for the Romans that actually takes care of Paul and his companions. And this is understandable in that there's a centurion that's involved in this group that's shipwrecked. And so there you go. And this man becomes very important here, Publius, in what happens about the miracles. And what's the situation that prompts a series of miracles here? It involves Publius, the local ruler. What's the situation that starts a series of miracles?
His father was sick.
His father's sick. A very generic description of a sick person. Fever and dysentery. All through time, people have had that problem. Alexander the Great, it's basically his condition when he died, the age of 32, something like that. And that's very general to us because of our understanding a little bit in the 19th, but certainly early 20th century of microbes. We understand the different kinds of things that can cause this. A virus, a bacteria. But whether it's a virus or a bacteria, these things were very serious in ancient times. And even really up to the 19th century, they were very serious. And so somebody just having a fever and having dysentery, which is uncontrollable releasing of the bowels, that's what it is. and a person just, all their strength is drained, and they dehydrate, and they don't oftentimes make it. And so these are very serious things. And you see some others of these, like Peter's mother-in-law had a fever, and Jesus healed her in the book of Luke. And so this is a very generic thing. Some scholars have even said, yeah, they traced it back to this goat milk that had bacteria in it on Malta. And for centuries, Malta had this problem. For whatever reason, whatever the cause of it is, he's got a fever and he's got dysentery. This is a very serious condition. And the fact that it's Publius's father, and being a Roman official, he's probably not a young man, Publius. He's not like 22, probably, in that position. So that means that his father has a little age on him. So he's got a little age on him. He may have a lot of age on him. And understand, life expectancies then were low anyway. So this is, he's in a dire situation here. And Paul heals him. And then the text tells us what? After the healing of this man's father.
Many others came.
Many others. And were healed. And it describes in there diseases, plural. So they had different problems, which shows the power. And this is a good thing to file back in the back of your head before Wednesday night. Whenever you look at any claim of modern miraculous healings, there are always these limitations that you encounter with the people who claim to do this. Well, you know, we were hoping the Spirit would heal tonight, but you know, there's not enough faith in this room, and they dismiss that, you know, or somebody comes up and this person's healed, but the next person comes up and they're not healed. And those are not uncommon. They always have some kind of thing like, well, God's not willing to help this person because he's holding back sin in his life, or he's not praying hard enough, or something like that. That's not what you see in biblical miracles, is it? When it's happening fully, without limits. And such a description is found here. It's not that everybody around was healed necessarily, but when there is an attempt at healing, it is a complete thing, an immediate thing, and a comprehensive thing. And that's what you see right here. So these are the last record of miracles here in the book of Acts. It's not unusual. You see these kinds of events all through the Gospels as well as, you know, the book of Acts. And so it's not like a unique kind of strange miracle like we've seen recently, like with the snake and things like that. So what's the reaction here? Think about at first, let's go back to Wednesday night. At first, when they witness a miracle, which was a very unique miracle, Paul is not harmed by the venomous snake. At first, what's the reaction? You remember Wednesday night? It says it there at the end of verse 9.
They thought he was a god.
Thought he was a god. And we've seen this before when they were at Lystra, Paul and Barnabas. And this is really in keeping with pagan ideas about the gods, especially the Greek gods. Not so much other ancient peoples like the Egyptians or the Hittites and so forth, but the Greeks especially, their concept of the gods often took human form and came down to earth and interacted even in a common way with human beings. So here's this Paul sitting around, you know, helping to get a fire together, and they think he's a god. This matches their idea that sometimes how that gods would come down and interact in common settings with human beings. And we don't have a record here, but typically, and we do with when Paul and Barnabas earlier in the account we studied, typically when the apostles, or not typically, every case we have, when the apostles respond to this kind of idea, trying to make them out to be something they're not, how do the apostles respond to these kinds of conclusions? Do they just let people think that about them? They don't. And back in the case of Lystra, they were clear to explain, no, we're men like you. Remember what Peter does when Cornelius bows to him in Acts 10, when Peter just goes to preach to him. Cornelius doesn't think Peter's a god, but he bows to him, and Peter does what? Do you remember in Acts 10?
Stand up. I'm a man just like you.
I'm a man just like you. So I think that, you know, and Acts is very efficient. It's economical. Luke does not belabor every single point. Like sometimes you'll see that he preached Christ there, or he preached the Lord Jesus to them. Other occasions, we see what that means. We have a full sermon recorded for us about preaching the Lord Jesus. So we understand that Paul's not going to accept this kind of recognition, right? He's not going to accept this kind of worship. He doesn't before. So that's an initial understanding they have about Paul, which is incorrect. And what happens here eventually, even though they may not end up believing he's a god, they do believe what about Paul when you look at verses 7 to 10? What are the islanders believing about Paul? Even though they may have set aside that notion. Based on what they do after Publius' father is healed. Look at verse 9. The pivot statement is verse 9. And when this had taken place, see the hinge statement? So what do they think of Paul, all these people on Malta?
He has the power to heal.
He's got miraculous power to heal. Of course, the question then is, begs the question, okay, if you're not a god, how do you have this power?
It came from God.
So, see where this leads? And this is the pattern we've seen over and over in this study, haven't we? The whole point of the miracles is to open the door to understand that the power of God was on earth, and thus who had the message of God. And the power of God being demonstrated was being manifested by those who had God's message. So you see where this goes here eventually. So yeah, go ahead, Earl.
We have no way of knowing this, but you know, at the end of the book of Gospel of John, John says that many other signs Jesus performed. And we have the ones that are recorded that the apostles performed, but it could be that, you know, when while Paul was in Rome, he was performing miracles that aren't recorded. I mean, we don't have no way of knowing, but
right.
it wouldn't be an unreasonable assumption to assume that maybe he did.
Well, it's like somebody said a long time ago, we traditionally call this book the Acts of the Apostles. This is not all the Acts of all the Apostles. It's some of the Acts of some of the Apostles. And we know the Apostles, part of their work was signs, miracles, and wonders to confirm their message. So we have to conclude, based on passages like, you know, Hebrews 2 and so forth, that they're doing miracles besides the ones being recorded. And you're right, Paul is, as we'll see in a moment, the story abruptly ends with him in Rome, but to think he's not still doing miracles. Matter of fact, he said in Romans 1, when he writes to them, he wants to impart to them some spiritual gift when he gets there. So he finally gets there, not the way he thought, but he gets there. So that's certainly the case. So that's the role of these miracles. I want you to think in terms of a couple of templates that I want you to lay on this text. And really, you can go back up to verse 1, but especially verses 7 to 10. I want you to think about the idea, the concept of reciprocation, or the idea of exchange. If you lay that on this text, this narrative, where do you see this? In what ways was there reciprocation and exchange? In a way, going back to verse 1, but definitely verses 7 to 10.
When they went to leave, they gave them all their needs, basically, okay, for their journey.
And that statement is made right after what statement? The islanders gave Paul and the passengers what they needed to further go on their journey. And that statement is made right after what? Paul had done what? Miracles for them. And before the text states that Paul had healed Publius' father, what had that leading citizen been doing?
He was entertaining them for 3 days.
He was providing for them for 3 days. See this exchange here? This is it's a beautiful picture. These are Maltese people who are called technically in the text here barbarians. This leading citizen probably had a little bit more culture to him. Paul's a very educated Jewish rabbi. You've got a Roman centurion that's been entrusted with a very important task of transporting Paul across the Mediterranean. He is very much connected to the Roman system. You've got a real amalgamation of people here, don't you? But they're all helping one another. Matter of fact, I just got to say this. Rick thought of a sermon after our class Wednesday and gave me a link to a really great sermon. And I listened to it, and my mind just kept rolling about it. And the whole conduct of Paul on this trip, it humbles me. It convicts me, and here's why. Sometimes you can have a really bad attitude toward a group of people. And you can justify that. Paul has been languishing in Roman custody for years. And they're about to send him back to Jerusalem, so he has to appeal to Caesar, which means he's got to go all the way across the Mediterranean. And he's planning to go to Rome anyway, but not this way, right? Not as a prisoner. How easy it would have been for Paul to be resentful toward the centurion. Resentful toward anybody connected to the Roman system. Resentful toward any official in the Roman system. Paul doesn't treat the centurion that way, his fellow passengers that way, which some of them would have had Roman, you know, in the Roman system. He doesn't treat this official that way on Malta. Didn't treat the jailer that way, who's part of that system that put him in prison and it put blows on him. Paul does not harbor, here's the lesson. Paul does not harbor resentment because how he's treated toward anybody. He's trying to convince Festus to believe the gospel. And Herod Agrippa II. And it would be easy to think, I don't want anything to do with those guys. Because of their backgrounds and how they had treated God's people through the years and things like that. But Paul has this amazing ability to transcend his feelings about people or about groups of people like the Romans and see every person as a person and what can I do to help them? That is a mighty thing that he does on this journey. Because look at his circumstances. How would you like to be dragged off to the other side of the Mediterranean, not knowing your fate by the authorities? And you just don't see a man, you don't see a man overcome with angst about all this. And we're not to think that he just was so happy and was having a great time. No, he had anxiety about these things. But he rose above all that to conduct himself in such a Christ-like way. And it's just so impressive, okay? So, and I want you to think about this too, and it fits really well with that whole idea of what Paul's experiencing. In this whole text here, verses 7 to 10, but it's in a way this whole journey across the Mediterranean and what happened. Lay the template of loss and gain on this text. Where do you see loss and gain? Loss and gain. They lost the ship. They had to throw things overboard before they even ran aground. They were running really low on supplies and food. Then they end up losing the whole ship. But then by the time we get to verse 10, they've acquired what? After some time, they've acquired what? Another ship. And what are they going to do for supplies?
Everything they need.
The people of Malta and Publius, they take care of it. Give them everything they need. Loss, gain. Loss, gain. You see that there? And this leads us right into this, and we hit on this Wednesday night, and I want to come back and deal with it more. Because I just think it's a very important part of any time you study Acts. But especially since we're talking about miracles, and thus we're talking about divine power. And that is the idea of God's providence. And there you go, verse 10. and they honored us greatly. That's an unusual loss-gain thing too. Because look how this whole thing started with Paul. And again, I just think it's so valuable to keep this whole narrative together. And that's why we went back and traced that back to him going into the temple compound and being mobbed and then taken into custody. And then this is what the Jews want to do to him. And this is what the Romans don't know what to do with him. And it's just this great drama. And it says right here, and they honored us greatly. Well, think about how Paul was misunderstood, attacked, false accusations at him when this narrative starts back around 20 and 21. And how that in some ways the officials treated him with respect. Some of the Romans did, but others did not, especially the Jewish officials. They're trying to kill him. But then look where this ends up. He ends up being shipwrecked, but yet the people on the island are so good to him and the others with him. And you just see God's providence wrapped all around this. So I want to come back to this, and I want to hit the providence at two levels here. First of all, just the practical aspect of God's providence, just the universal aspect. So again, let's look at some passages that show this. I mean, again, it's that map where Paul is arrested, he's in custody, his life is threatened, there's a plot to kill him, he's batted around like a political football between the Jews and the Roman authorities. He ends up having to appeal to Caesar, they get on this boat, there's a shipwreck, they run aground. I mean, it is what? Just terrible things going on here. But God's in control of all this. Let's look at some passages, and I want to call on some people to read these. Acts 9:15. Ray, will you read that in just a moment when we're ready? Acts 9:15. We're going to backtrack. And then Tristan, would you pull up Acts 27:24? And then Rick, Acts 28:30-31 here in just a moment. And then Lori, Philippians 1:12-14. So, let's go back to Acts 9. This is the account of Saul's conversion, who is later on known as the Apostle Paul. And look what is prophesied by the Lord about him when he's called to follow Christ. Go ahead, Ray, Acts 9:15.
The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel."
He tells Ananias to go and preach to this man. He's a chosen instrument before the Gentiles and before kings, like Herod Agrippa II and like Caesar, and before the Gentiles, like the people gathered there when he spoke to Festus and King Agrippa back in Acts 26, like the people on this ship. God's got a plan to do this. And then look at Acts 27:24. We referenced this quickly a while ago.
And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted to you all those that sail with you."
So they're hopelessly adrift at sea. Paul's given reassurance by the Lord, "You're going to appeal before Caesar." I would propose to you, it's not that necessarily alone that God's plan was for him to preach to Caesar. Though he's going to preach to Caesar, and I'm sure God's concerned about Caesar like he is everybody else. But it's the whole process of Paul getting to Caesar is going to mean Paul's going to be exposed to a lot of people along the way. It's a journey. So even in the middle of this storm, God is reassuring him, "You're going to get to Rome," which Paul has been trying to get to Rome. And let's talk about that just for a second. Paul had written in the epistles before this event, he's wanting to get to Rome. Makes sense. He goes to Antioch, Assyria. He goes to Ephesus. He goes to Philippi. He goes to Corinth. Paul worked hard to go to hub cities, multicultural, crossroads cities, so he could share the gospel there. Of course he wants to go to Rome. We talked about this the other day, right? All roads what? Lead to Rome. Paul wants to get the gospel in Rome. The gospel's already made it there, according to the book of Romans. I don't think there's a lot of Christians in Rome. Because the Jewish contingency that visits him in Acts 28, they don't even know about the gospel. They've heard about the way, and it's spoken of evilly, but it's not like they're really aware of Christians in Rome, but there were Christians in Rome already. Rome's got 1 million people. It's a big place. It's got about 1 million people at this time. So Paul wants to get there, and God's going to get him there, but not the way Paul had planned to get there. But God's going to get him there anyway. And when he gets there, Acts 28, 30 and 31, look what he does.
And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered.
All right. It's worth the trip. Dare we even say, though none of us have been in, I'm assuming none of you have been in a shipwreck. If you've got a great shipwreck story, I want to hear it after class. Please come and tell me. I'll be dying to hear it. But I'm assuming none of us have been in a shipwreck like this. But dare we even say that even if he had to run aground and be shipwrecked, if he can get to Rome and do this, it's worth it. You know where this is going, right? I mean, think about it while we're looking at it this way. We have storms and we have shipwrecks, don't we? But if we're God's people, do we really believe in his providence that he's going to bless us and use us? Because look how even further this is demonstrated with Paul being in Rome, that it was worth the trip. Philippians 1, 12 to 14, please.
I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear.
Paul's imprisonment in Rome, first of all, exposed him to some audiences. And thus expose those audiences to the gospel, like the Praetorium or the Imperial Guard, the private army of Caesar, who Paul would have been around. And we've already seen it, right? Whether it's in a Philippian jail after an earthquake or on a storm-tossed ship on deck, Paul had this ability of just emerging as this person that everybody listened to. Now, some people didn't like what they heard and would turn on him, but he had an ability to get an audience. And because this was such a prominent imprisonment, and what Paul was going through became known to the brethren, his experiences actually led to what, according to that text, besides the audience of the Praetorium or the Imperial Guard, it also led to what? The other Christians who heard about this were even more motivated to preach the gospel. So, in spite of all these hardships and disasters and unusual twists and turns, look what God was doing with all of this. Why is it hard to trust in the providence of God? And we can look back in this and, you know, in this kind of safe, you know, sanitary thing and say, look how all this worked out. You know, so what? They got drenched and almost drowned on the Mediterranean. Look how it ended up, and, you know, just sort of sanitize it all and don't feel the pain of every moment that was passing. So think about it. Why is the providence of God a hard thing for us to deal with?
We don't see as God sees.
We have these blinders on, right? I mean, we don't see what's going to happen in the future. And even when we get to the future, sometimes we don't always see exactly all that's been done because of what happened. I'm not sure if we ever get the whole picture. Yeah, right.
I think sometimes we mistake challenges and difficulties as an indication that God is not with us.
I mean, think about that. There's Paul on this storm-tossed ship And God is communicating to him, or an angel saying, I'm with you, you're going to get there, it's okay. I mean, most of us would say, okay, if you're with me, God, get me off the ship. I mean, you know how I would be. I told you the other night, I'd be green and purple from head to toe. But, I mean, what trust Paul had to have at that moment even, to trust in God. Okay, that's how it's going to turn out, Lord? Boy, that's a lot of trust, isn't it? I mean, think about the disciples when they were on the boat with the Lord. How did they respond when they saw the... And I would propose to you that a fishing vessel on Galilee, even though those were severe winds, doesn't compare to a vessel on the Mediterranean. That's a different, you know, danger, isn't it? Very different danger. How did the disciples respond, you know, with the wind and the waves? How were they responding to it?
Fearful.
Yeah. And when they woke Jesus up, he said, you know, you got to have a little faith. You have a little faith. And then, you know, Peter, the time he's walking on the water and he steps out to him and he sees the wind and the wave. And it's hard. It's easy to miss the Lord with the winds and the waves, right? For the disciples, for Paul, for us. It really is. So, you know, it's we have to be really careful when we talk about God's providence, not to turn it into some just like cold concept. I mean, it's a real thing and it's a hard thing to trust in. But when you look at stories like this, it really does confirm, and also it can embolden us to trust it, trust in God's providence. And here's the other thing we're going to talk about. Oh, yeah, let me ask this. I want to talk about providence at two levels. One is just how we need to trust in the providence of God and what great things God's providence does. But I want you to think about the book of Acts and providence. Besides this incident, run it back. What are some other manifestations of God's providence in the book of Acts?
Persecution of the church.
That led to what? Even though the church was persecuted, it actually led to
spread of the gospel.
Acts chapter 8, verse 1. They went everywhere preaching the word after Stephen's death. Great example. What else? Yeah.
Well, in Acts 2 at Pentecost, all these people were there.
They came to worship at the Jewish feast of Pentecost and ended up hearing the gospel. Providential. Providence means God provides something, but he's providing in the flowing of events and the developments of life, and he has a plan to provide. That's the point. Any other examples in Acts?
Ethiopian eunuch.
That's right. He's just riding down that Gaza road there, and the Spirit led Philip to encounter him, and it happened to be someone who was eager and open for the gospel. Do you understand what you read? How can I unless somebody guides me? Those of us who want to teach people the gospel, we're dying for people to look at us and say, how can I unless somebody guides me? Get up in the chariot with me. We're dreaming for Ethiopian eunuchs, aren't we? Like to find one every day. So what providence there? So this is where I want you to think about providence in terms of our study of miracles. Because it's easy for us to see these miracles and just look at them like fairy tales, and they're so unusual to just sort of slice them out of the text. But they're part of the fabric that's trying to teach us something and help us in our service to Christ. And what I would have you to see is that the divine power seen in God's providence, bringing all those people at Pentecost. I mean, just all those examples, and there's just dozens, right? That power seen in God's providence in the book of Acts is as potent as the power seen in the miracles. Do we believe that? Even though we're going to make the case Wednesday night, maybe I'll leave that hanging and get more people to come and study, but that is going to be the position that I will teach, is that those miracles have passed. So sorry to take that element of surprise away there. But in spite of the fact that the age of miracles has passed, in the sense of God using human agents like he did in the New Testament, God's power is no less potent. And his power, his providence is no less real. Because providence has been there the whole time. We've talked about that miracles have a very limited purpose in God's plan. They happen at certain times. There are limitations to them all through the Bible. You got long periods in the Bible where there are no miracles recorded. But what's always there, ever since the garden, is God's providential plan and work. And that is still true today. And there we go. The book of Acts pairs together God's providence and the gospel. That's a very simple mathematical equation. Acts equal, you know, gospel plus providence equals the book of Acts. Those Acts is the sum. Those are the components of Acts. Gospel, the preaching of it, the sharing of it, the living of it, paired with, added to the providence of God. We've got to believe in this. We've got to be affected in how we pray about this. We've got to pair gospel work with providence. It's not about developing our skills in such a way that we become successful in spreading the gospel and seeing people converted. Like, you know, we're some kind of sales force, and so we're going to so hone our skills that we're going to go out and do $1 million this month. One of the last things we should ever parallel with gospel work is sales. One of the last things we should ever parallel with gospel work is sales. It's wrong on so many levels. And on one level, it's wrong. Because we think, okay, people who are really good at sales develop these skills. And, you know, and I come from a line of people who are salesmen, done different kinds of sales. It's a noble profession. Nothing wrong with that. An honest salesman, we all love honest salesmen, don't we? We can only find an honest car salesman, right? We love those guys. They're hard to find sometimes. But an honest salesman is a noble profession. That's great. But we're talking about gospel work. This is something different. Gospel work is different than engineering. It's different than sales. It's different than medical care. Gospel work is completely unique. There's nothing else like it. And one of the problems with paralleling at the sales is think, oh, if we can somehow muster up our skills, then we can get these results. Uh-uh. We can plant. We can water. God's going to give the increase. Even with these apostles who could do miracles, God's providence brought about these stories of salvation. I mean, if anybody didn't need God's help, it would be the apostles, right? We got this, Lord. We were with Jesus all those years. You've given us miraculous spiritual abilities. We can speak in tongues. We can prophesy. We've got this. No. Now, even with that, they are completely relying upon God to guide them, to lead people across their paths, whether it be on the land or the sea. Right. Anything you want to add to that? Any question or anything you want to add to that?
Well, sometimes God's providence does not necessarily mean for our comfort. And I think that's the lesson we're seeing. Yeah.
Not a comfortable thing he was going through. And sometimes the providence of God does not lead to everyone obeying the gospel. It's not that God chooses to dismiss them from the gospel or from salvation. But, you know, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, we are the aroma We are the aroma to those who want life. We're the aroma of life. But those who have chosen death, we're the aroma of death. And there's some people, you know, like Festus and Agrippa, who walked out of that court that day, courtyard that day, and turned their backs on the gospel. Though Paul had begged them to receive it. But still, Paul did his work. And God was glorified in that. Okay, Wednesday night we'll do that special topic about, do we have miracles today? Thank you so much.